Yes, you just can refer to me as Ben. I really want to thank the organizers of this conference for inviting me. I also appreciate the opportunity to come to Bemidji, Minnesota in January because I get to brag. I mean, from where I'm from, Indiana, to tell people I'm going to, you know, northern Minnesota in January, they go, ooh, wow, you know, that's really great. So I don't think it's probably as cold as it could get, is it? So am I not really learning what Bemidji is like? Well, don't tell any of my friends. I'm going to brag, really brag when I get back. So, and I think I can brag a little bit. It's a little chilly in here, but hopefully I'm going to move around and get warmed up. And I hope that even just as you get thinking, because that's part of what we want to do during this conference, is just think about some of the things that we're going to be considering in creation or in nature, however you want to refer to it, and in God's Word. The theme of this conference is who made whom? That's an important question, because in our current day and age, there is a question about who made whom. The idea being, did we make God or did God make us? Now, generations ago, there was no question about that. I mean, everybody assumed that God made the universe, God made man. But, now, because of the theory of evolution, there are questions concerning the whole idea of whether or not God really created everything, or did everything just come into existence by chance, and ultimately, through the evolution of the human mind, we made God up. This is an important question. If we made up God, well, a lot of people just say, so let's just move on, you know, and quit this baby worrying about some pie in the sky. Just live your life now. That's all there is. But if God made us, then we have some reckoning to do with Him. And so the question of who made whom is an important question. And the question of creation versus evolution really relates to that issue of who made whom. Now, obviously, creation versus evolution is a conflict. There are very, very different explanations of how everything came into existence, how life began from non-life, and how the diversity of life that we see in the world has grown is the amazing beauty that we see out there in the world. So this conflict between creation versus evolution certainly involves this question of who made whom. But there's another question that I think we need to understand about this conflict between creation versus evolution, and that is the question of faith. The explanation that life is a product of evolution, or life is a product of the mind of God, really ultimately boils down to a conflict between two different choices of what a person is going to believe. It truly is a conflict of faith. Now, in the circles that I tend to rub shoulders in, most of my colleagues will say, oh, no, evolution doesn't have anything to do with faith. Evolution is all about observing. Evolution is all about measuring empirical data and coming up with explanations based purely on observation. There's no faith involved. But now, to believe in creation, well, now there's no observing that. There's no empirical evidence for that. So if you believe in creation, that really is all you're doing mentally, is just choosing to believe something. Well, I hope to make the case this evening that whether you choose to accept evolution as the explanation for where everything came from, or creation, either choice ultimately is a choice of faith. You will not be presented the absolute proof in the scientific sense of evolution or creation. It's a matter of faith. And to show you the kind of differences that exist between the mindset of a creationist and a materialist, we'll call them. A materialist would be someone who believes that there's nothing but the material world. There's no supernatural or anything like that. Look at the different sets of beliefs or presuppositions, even within the scientific community. The word faith or belief is sort of shied away from. So we'll use a more fancy word, presuppositions. A presupposition is simply an assumption that you adhere to. It can't be proven, but I'll assume it's true, and then build my framework of explanations for the world around me based on those assumptions or presuppositions. Look how different these sets of presuppositions or beliefs really are. A creationist would say that miracles are possible. And I'm not talking about the miracle, you know, when there was a terrible car crash and somebody got up and walked away from it, and you go, wow, that was a miracle. Well, maybe, maybe not. I mean, there's explanations for that so often, isn't there? Or somebody gets better from some terrible disease and maybe you hear somebody say, well, it was a miracle. Well, maybe or maybe not. It might just be that, you know, the medicine worked or something happened and their immune system worked. So I'm talking about truly a supernatural event when I'm talking about a miracle. Something where a law of nature has been interfered with. A creationist believes that miracles are possible. There's something outside the natural laws of time and space. A materialist would say miracles are impossible. Now, you know, if any of you have ever had even philosophy, simple philosophy classes, it's impossible to prove a negative. This is an interesting idea then, that miracles are impossible. You can't prove that, can you? Those are absolutely opposite to one another. The supernatural realm exists. Miracles happen. The supernatural realm does not exist. Miracles cannot happen. Second thing, a creationist would say that God miraculously initiated the natural universe. And at this point, we're not even going to talk about what God we're talking about. We're talking about just a supernatural being. God initiated, by a miraculous fiat, the material universe. A materialist would say, no, 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 all that exists is due to natural cause and effect. We may not understand it, but ultimately, it's some natural cause and effect that caused everything, that produced everything in the material universe. Again, can you prove either of these things? No, you can't prove them, but you assume them, and then you go on building your framework to explain where everything came from. Lastly, a creationist would believe a record of God's creative activity is in the Bible. Now, there's a wide variety of opinions about that. Lots of different creationists have different opinions about just how much God was involved in creation, whether they believe that it's literally, precisely, like the book of Genesis described, or if that really doesn't mean that God did it in 6 days, He used evolution and so forth. But in some sense, creationists would believe that God gave us a record of His actions in creating the universe and creating life. Where a materialist would say, hey man, if you're going to wait around for a God to tell you something, you're going to wait forever. Because there is no revelation from some supreme being, from some supernatural entity to tell you anything. You want to learn something? You're going to have to figure it out completely and totally on your own. Now, maybe some of us wish that God would sort of tell us a little bit more now and then when we're taking a test and we forgot the answer or we're in the middle of a difficult decision. But we're not talking about that kind of thing. We're talking about revelation in an objective sense, like in the Bible. And the materialist would say, the only way you're going to know anything about how everything came into being is you're going to have to figure it out. You're going to have enough knowledge. If you have enough power and you've got the resources, you know, you can make it happen again. But that's the only way you'll ever learn. These two sets of presuppositions or beliefs are totally antithetical to one another. And yet I would challenge you, how could any of those things be proven? They can't be proven. They're assumed. And then we try and be as consistent as we can with our position and explain the world around us. I'm using this term evolution, and I want us to all be on the same page about what we're talking about. Evolution is used to describe a lot of different things. We're going to be narrowing our focus this evening on the evolution related to life. Evolution is the gradual process of biological change, the change of living organisms, directed by natural selection. Now, natural selection, what is that? It's a process of nature, a blind, purposeless process that takes place in nature, and it's often referred to as survival of the fittest. The idea is simply this. If you've got a large family, some are tall, some are short, and for whatever reason, being short gives you an advantage to get away from the lions and tigers and bears. And suddenly, for some reason, there are a lot of extra lions and tigers and bears this year. Who's going to survive? The shorter ones. Then, because in their makeup, they have short genes, they pass those short genes on to their children, and the next generation, the next family, everybody's sort of shorter. Natural selection. It's survival of the fittest. We usually think of fittest being the strongest. It doesn't have to be the strongest. It's just whatever particular characteristic enables an individual or a group of individuals to survive and pass their characteristics, their genetic traits, on to the next generation. And over time, the whole population, see, will move in that direction if it's an advantage for survival. Now, this idea of a gradual process of biological change directed by natural selection was the major proposition of Charles Darwin back in the 1800s. Evolution was not a new idea. The idea of simple organisms becoming complex has been around for thousands of years even. But what Darwin offered was a testable mechanism by which this evolution could potentially take place, this natural selection. And to a certain extent, it is testable. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about just how testable it is and what shortcomings it has. Darwin looked at several different organisms, and his interest in this whole idea of evolution by natural selection was sparked by seeing a whole bunch of different organisms that no one had ever seen before, at least from where he was from in England, as they were traveling around the world on a ship called the Beagle, and they were on a group of islands off the coast of Ecuador called the Galapagos Islands. And there were all kinds of organisms there that the Englanders had never seen before. And one of the types of creatures that they saw were finches. And they're often referred to as Darwin's finches. Now, what Darwin proposed was, you know, these finch that have these different sized beaks, they probably were all from the same flock of birds once upon a time. And as they were separated on different islands, and different islands were different in their ecosystem, some of them were desert islands, some of them were very tropical, then different conditions on those islands would promote either small beaks or big hard beaks that could crack cactus nuts and things like that. And over time, the populations on those islands varied. And if you'll notice, I'll try to pronounce them. This particular bird's scientific name is Cirthidae olivicea. And this one is Camarincus pallidus. And this is Camarincus heliobates. Those different names, scientifically, are names of different species. And the idea that Darwin made an awfully excellent case for was, you know, once upon a time, they were all from the same flock of birds. And over a period of time, they changed this much, so much that, you know, scientists will call them different species. Another term for this kind of change within a population of organisms is microevolution. In other words, it's a tiny little step of evolution. But what the major theory of evolution proposes is all evolution involves is thousands and thousands of little microevolutionary steps until you end up with these gigantic changes. So often it's referred to as microevolution. Others would refer to it as adaptation of the kinds. Now, we use that word kind because that's a biblical word. In the Bible, in Genesis, it just talks about God creating organisms after their kind. It doesn't have anything about species. You see, Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, he didn't have any biology or anatomy classes, and he didn't have a clue about anything called a species or a genus or a family or an order or a kingdom or anything else like that. Those terms were invented in the 1700s, long, long, long after the Bible was written. So we cannot impose our scientific terminology on the Bible and say that somehow the Bible is supposed to use scientific terminology, okay? So there's nothing about species in the Bible. It talks about kinds. What we might also refer to this kind of change then would be adaptation of the kinds. Microevolution or adaptations of the kinds, same thing. But what Darwin proposed, far beyond microevolution, was macroevolution. And that is multiple accumulations of these microevolutionary steps which would create major changes from one kind of creature to another. Here's an example of a macroevolutionary tree. It's starting here with a stem reptile, it's called. Just sort of a ruddy little... Have you ever seen a Gila monster? Sort of a stubby, beady-scaled lizard. Let's say something similar to a Gila monster. A stem reptile. And from that stem reptile, macroevolution would propose that we have snakes and lizards and birds, crocodiles, turtles, the entire class of dinosaurs which are now extinct, and this entire group of creatures we know as mammals, all as a product of thousands, tens of thousands of microevolutionary steps from just a simple stem reptile. This, of course, is required for evolution to be true, for the idea of starting with a single cell and getting to multicellular organisms and then more and more complex until you get the vast diversity of life that we have today. Macroevolution must be true if evolution is true. But there's a problem with macroevolution. We can demonstrate microevolution. We've observed it in plenty of situations. But macroevolution is a different story. Often, in the discussion of macroevolution, a term comes up, oh, there's missing links. Now, what is a missing link? Well, a missing link would be something between this lizard and this bird. Some kind of an animal that would sort of be half and half. And so often, we hear about missing links, or we'll hear about, oh, a missing link has been discovered, some creature that seems to be midway between one type of creature and another. The problem that macroevolutionary theory has, though, is that the missing links are just that. They're missing. Now, in our TV shows and in our magazines and in our textbooks, we read about this missing link being discovered and that missing link being discovered. But I want to show you a few things this evening to show you just how incomplete this idea of microevolutionary steps really is in going from one kind of creature to another kind of creature. I want to show you just how much is missing. Darwin understood that these intermediate steps were crucial for his theory. And it's interesting because Darwin's wife prevailed upon him for almost 20 years not to publish The Origin of Species. She felt that it would be damaging to people's faith, and she just thought it would be a destructive influence on society. And he listened to her for quite a long time. He had developed the theory of evolution by natural selection quite a while before he ever published the book. But another scientist is about to publish these very same ideas, and so he decided to publish the book. Now put yourself in his position. You've already pretty much developed the theory. You've got the ideas. So what are you going to do for the next 20 years if you haven't written the book yet? You're going to be looking for this piece of evidence and that piece of evidence that would continue to support the ideas that you've had for all these years. Well, here's an interesting statement in The Origin reflecting that thought process that he was going through. But as by this theory, innumerable transitional forms, that's those missing links, must have existed, why don't we find them embedded in countless numbers in the crust of the earth? So after 20 years, Darwin is wondering, you know, I would have expected that we would have been finding a lot more transitional forms by now. But, you know, that was way back in the 1850s. And look how much time we've had now, you know, to dig up fossils and make discoveries. Surely now we have discovered just virtually all the missing links we could ever hope for to fill in the gaps and make a good solid case that multiple microevolutionary steps produce macroevolution. Well, I want to move forward 150 years. This is a statement by Stephen Stanley in a book entitled Macroevolution. And Stephen Stanley is not a creationist by any means. In fact, he's a key proponent of a very drastically different explanation for biological evolution than the gradualistic change that Darwin proposed. It's called punctuated equilibrium. If you're interested in knowing what that is, ask me after our meeting. I'll be glad to explain it, but I won't go into that right now. But this is a statement in his book proposing punctuated equilibrium. The known fossil record fails to document a single example of phyletic evolution. Now, phyletic evolution is another term for that tree, you know, stem reptiles becoming birds and dinosaurs and mammals and all of that. a single example of phyletic evolution accomplishing a major morphologic transition. We're not talking about the change in the shape of a beak, or an animal getting a little bigger, or the hair or fur or feathers changing color. We're talking about some major structural change. And hence, he's talking about the fossil record offers no evidence that the gradualistic model of evolution by natural selection can be valid. Now, this is one of the major proponents of evolution by punctuated equilibrium, saying this. The fossil record doesn't give us evidence for the gradualistic model that Darwin proposed. Let me show you just how thoroughly missing the missing links are. This is a common kind of a graph in a textbook that'll show the kind of changes in the bone structure that are proposed in going, say, for an example, the fish up to the human being. And the skeletons are laid out so you can sort of compare, you know, arms with arms and backbones with backbones and ribs with ribs. And I just want to consider this early stage in the transition from fish to human beings. And these creatures, the names aren't that important, but the Eustenopteron to the Tremetops. And by the way, in this particular famous textbook, the heading for the chapter is Man's Debt to the Past. You know, it's sort of interesting that human beings have this sense of we have, for whatever reason, some obligation to our ancestors or some obligation to our roots. I think that has a little bit to do with some people's resistance to thinking that our origins are actually from God. We'd actually rather choose a fish. You know, a lot of here times you hear people say, oh, we didn't descend from a monkey or a monkey-like creature. The theory of evolution isn't proposing that we just are descendants of a monkey-like creature. We're descendants of a fish. So I want to consider just this first stage, a crucial transition from water to land. Now, if you take a course in evolution, or even in just a basic biology class, this transition from water to land is essentially, you've all taken college courses if you're in college beyond, evolution 101. This is as simple as it gets. Everybody knows. It's obvious that water creatures became land creatures. So we're going to consider this crucial transition from water to land. Here's our ancestor, some fish that we supposedly, that looks like maybe what we came from. This particular creature is that Tremetops, the land creature that the fish creature evolved into. We have these, we have these skeletons. We've dug them up in the fossils, and so we know that this creature existed. I mean, it's not some hoax or something. This creature existed, and we can put the bones together pretty good and have a pretty good idea, usually, about what the skeletal structure looked like. It was a big lizard, and actually, technically, it wasn't a lizard, it was an amphibian. You know the difference between an amphibian and a reptile? Amphibians have soft skin, their eggs don't have a shell, they're laid in the water, and there's something really crucial about the way an amphibian changes through its life cycle. You know what they go through? It's a process. Anybody know? Anybody brave enough to blurt out what the process of an amphibian is from an egg to the adult? Starts with an M. She was afraid to say it very loud. Metamorphosis, right? Metamorphosis. It's a morphing. You know, we watch morphing in the movies now. You know, well, an amphibian does that. Doesn't do it in a matter of seconds, but it does it over a period of time. It changes from an egg to a larva to a little swimming like fish creature to something with legs, to a air breathing land creature. This was an amphibian. Here's a graph of the skeletal structures of that early ancient fish and then this early ancient amphibian. And what this particular graph is trying to do is help you by labeling the bones with a letter, A, A, A. So over the period of evolution that took place between the fish and the amphibian, see, this A bone became that A bone became that A bone. So you just follow the letters, and the proposal is that these things became those things. Now, they were in this particular book, they weren't trying to be deceitful. They point out that B here is hypothetical. But, you know, it is sort of tough to sort of just go from A and jump to C in our mind if we're talking about bones, you know, bones changing from this, the scapula here, your shoulder blade, to this here, or the big arm bone. What's that? The humerus, right? The humerus A to here. In fact, it is almost humorous to think that this fat could become that. B sort of helps us get there, but the fact of the matter is, this is what's in the fossil record. We've got the Eustonopteron, and we've got the Trematops. And ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing in between. But everybody knows, and I don't mean to be sarcastic, but according to Evolution 101, everybody knows that, you know, this creature, this candidate, because he had some little bones that stuck out, and then the fin rays stuck out of there, this was the ancestor to all the land creatures. There's no evidence of any kind of transition in between. And of course, all we're looking at here is what? The bones. What else is involved in going from this to this? Oh, the musculature, the tendons, the blood circulatory system, all the soft tissues are also involved. All those changes had to have occurred. And it is just expected that we just believe it. Well, sure, fish became amphibians. I would submit to you that that's somewhat of a leap of faith. Well, it was interesting because back when those proposals were made, another little chart I showed you with man's debt to the past, it was considered that that fish, that Eustonopteron type of a fish, had been extinct for 100 million years. That's with an M, 100 million years. That was based on looking in the fossil record and the layers of the way they date the rocks and so forth. They said, wow, we don't see any of these Eustonopteron until you go 100 million years in the past. They've been extinct. Well then, back in the 1950s, some people were fishing off the coast of Africa and they caught one. Now, it wasn't precisely Eustonopteron, but it was in the same, what scientists would consider it to be in the very same family. The crucial factor about this creature and it being the great candidate for the ancestor of all land creatures was those little bones that stick out from the body. These little, it's not a normal, you know, when you go ice fishing, and take a look at the next pike. What do you catch around here? Pike? Crappie? Because I'm planning on catching some. Tell me, what am I going to catch? Walleye. Ooh, those are good. All right. You look at the walleye next time you catch one, and the fin rays. You know, this part, it just sticks right out of the body. Well, not so. On the coelacanth, it's got a few of those little bones sticking out, and then the fin rays. So it's sort of got, looks like little arms are starting. Well, they were very, very surprised to catch this thing, thinking that it had been extinct for 100 million years, there was great excitement. Because, as I mentioned, when you're studying fossils, all you're looking at what? Bones. Yet so many features that are involved in evolutionary change don't have anything to do with bones. It's soft tissue. So they dissected this thing, hoping, expecting maybe to find some physiological changes in the soft tissue that showed that, yeah, look, this thing is sort of got a developed air bladder or something, or maybe there's some lungs type stuff beginning or something. Well, they dissected it, and what they found was it was a fish. It was just a fish, and the only thing different about it with any other fish, as far as your normal differences between fish were, it did. It had these strange little protuberances here that the fin rays were attached to. Now, further study has shown that these are deep sea fish, and they hover over the bottom, over their nest and so forth, and they just use those extra little appendage-like things there to help them swim and hover over their nests. But I want to share something with you tonight that maybe none of you have ever heard. Frankly, most people have not heard of this yet. We're getting close to it having been a year ago, but as of March 2006, something changed, and it was proposed that we do have B. Remember B in the ABC process? We do have B. I just happened to be in London last April, and you know we're looking at the Globe Theater and castles and things like that. And the newspaper comes out one morning, and the headlines: discovered. Missing link that solves a mystery of evolution. Scientists say fossil fish explains transition to land-dwelling animals. Scientists have made one of the most important fossil finds in history. I'll read that again. Scientists have made one of the most important fossil finds in history. A missing link between fish and land animals, showing how creatures first walked out of the water and onto land more than 375 million years ago. Now, there's another little picture of this, the artist rendering of this thing. And you know what? If indeed this particular thing that they found is what they claimed it was, it is the most important fossil ever found. I mean, it truly is, ladies and gentlemen. They were announcing that this display was going to open up at the British Museum of Natural History in London the next day. I told my wife and my daughter, you guys go on to the next castle. I'm going to be at the museum tomorrow morning. I want to see this display. I couldn't believe I just happened to be there, you know. So I'm there, and people all think I'm weird because I'm taking just pictures like crazy of this display. And so I'll show you a few of the things from the display. Fossil hunting scientists have unearthed the remains of the very first fish out of water, showing our limbs evolved from fins in the distant past. Is this the missing link between water and land animals? Well, the answer, according to the display, is, well, absolutely, of course. Here's a picture of the skull. Now, this, of course, is a mold. And molds are always sort of poor because you don't get the whole of the detail and the colors change and all that. But anyway, you get a pretty good sense of the skull of this thing. Here's its eyes. Here's its mouth. Here's its gill holes back here. Notice there's a couple of little indentations there that I think are curious. In any event, here's the crucial bones. And I know that it's, you're not going to be able to see the detail, but I'm just showing you the pictures. But this was similar to the shoulder blade. And then here's a couple of little bones, like the little B bones, going from A through C. And here, I hope you can see that. See those little lines there? Those are the fin rings. You can see them right there. And so that was the part of the arm that really wasn't like the Trematops with a completely developed tetrapod limb, but there's little bones, much more complex than just the Eustonopterons, little almost vertebrae-looking things that were sticking out of the body. And here's some other things that the exhibit claims. Now here's a better picture of what the actual artifact looked like right there. Experts think that the first land animals evolved from fish a mind-boggling 360 million years ago. But until now, they had no rock-solid proof of how limbs came from fins because they hadn't found a fossil clearly showing the in-between stages. So I want you to let that soak in. This wasn't something that creationists claim, that there were no missing links. It's interesting how once you think you've got the answer, then you can sort of, it's a little easier to admit that, well, we never had the answer before. We're talking March 2006. They never had any rock solid proof. It was all just, well, we all know that, fish became land creatures. So there's the admission there, but now they've got it. If you look inside the fin of this new fossil, you find the bones of our arms and parts of our hand. We find the shoulder, the upper arm, the elbow, the forearm, what looks like the wrist, and things that look like fingers. Okay? Obviously, he's talking about things that could potentially become all those things, the bones that eventually become those parts. As I looked at this display, and as I kept looking at the skull especially, and the different parts, it was fascinating. And yet there was something that just kept nagging in the back of my mind. I go, what is it about this that that doesn't seem right? Or I'm just thinking about what's going on here. Oh, here's another display they put there. Here's the actual bones, and this is what they think it might have looked like. And you know what? As is so often the case, when you add the colors and the skin, there's a lot of leeway that's taken. Because notice, this is really crucial, you guys. What does this thing have right here? See what those things are? Scales. Now, do we see any scales on this? Do we know whether or not this had scales? Of course we don't. We've got bones. But we're talking about getting, a fish to an amphibian, so scales are real good to get in there so that, it's not quite an amphibian yet. So here's the scales. That is an artist's imagination. Here's the thing that what it might have looked like. And as I kept looking at that, finally it dawned on me, you know, Trematops was an amphibian. Now, that skeleton that we saw, Trematops, once upon a time, what was that guy? He was a tadpole. And he had gills. And what it had to do, like any other amphibian, was eventually grow some legs, get rid of the gills, and develop a whole lung system, and essentially change from a fish-like creature that has gills that breathes, gets the oxygen out of the water, to being able to breathe air. And it dawned on me that, you know, a good explanation for what they've found here is they've found a Trematops or a similar amphibian, and amazing as it is, they actually found one that was fossilized when it was in the midst of metamorphosis. Now, it's a fantastic find, but it certainly is no proof that you actually had a creature that was a transitional form between a fish and an amphibian. What you've got is a transitional form from a tadpole to a salamander. And I want to ask you, have any of you heard about this, this most important fossil discovery in history before? Has anyone? Please raise your hand if you've heard of it. Well, let me tell you something. I get around, and to date, in all the thousands of people I've talked to since March of 2006, I have heard of one person. One person said, oh yeah, I heard about that. And actually, they heard about it way, way back when it first was the big splash. Believe me, if this was what they claimed it was, this is all you would be hearing about on the Discovery Channel, in the textbooks, in Newsweek, everywhere, because it truly would be the most important fossil ever discovered in history. But by virtue of the silence of this thing, you know what I think? I think that the host of evolutionary scientists came to the very same conclusion almost as quickly as I did as they looked at that, and they go, you know, it's a pretty amazing fossil, but I think what you've got there, sir, is an amphibian just caught in the middle of metamorphosis. And so I would submit to you. There you go. Look at that. This is just they are so similar, and I'm afraid you probably can't quite see that. I also found it interesting that in the artist's rendition here, they leave out any sense of nostrils here. When in the fossil, now I didn't get a chance to handle it, but as I looked at it, there may be a little imagination going on there. But I'm telling you, I could sense. I saw a couple little indentations there that could have been the beginning of nostrils. So anyway, I would submit to you that that's precisely what not only I suggest it is, but I think that the evolutionary community has come up with the same conclusion. And so, this is what we have in the fossil record. And you are expected to just accept by faith that A became C with all the soft tissues and everything else that's involved in going from water to land. Now, that's a huge transition. That's a major jump going from water to land. I want to show you something else now that, changes go, is pretty insignificant. And still, what I want to show you is that so often the way some of these things are presented, the way they're presented isn't necessarily so. This is a pretty common scene in textbooks. The evolution of the horse, the evolution of the modern horse. And it's a 60 million year process. And now, this kind of a chart often is updated, and instead of it just being basically a sort of like a ladder, it'll be a lot of branching, sort of like a phylogenetic tree, similar to what we looked at with the stem reptile. But these are the major transitions going from this almost dog-like creature. If you saw it running in the woods, you might think it was a dog until you got up close and said, wait a minute, its mouth is different from a dog. Its feet are a little different from a dog, up to this modern horse. 60 million years. And over here, you see what's happening. Now, the teeth are changing. We're not going to consider the teeth in this scenario. We're just going to consider the feet. And it goes from four toes to three toes. Notice the toes sort of are getting smaller, then one big toe until you get to the modern horse. Now, I just want to focus on this transition from the three-toed horse to the one-toed horse. And I don't know if you remember what that, remember it was a 60 million year process, but just in that process, going from the three toes to the one toe, remember how many years that was? That was from 25 to 7 million years, an 18 million year process that the standard textbook proposed it took for this to happen. Okay, 18 million years. Well, there is a fantastic deposit of fossils about 520 miles from here. It's in northeastern Nebraska. It's called the Ash Fall Fossil Beds. Anybody ever been there? Oh, good. It's one of the best deposits of fossils in the world. And the reason they're so good is because normally fossils seem to be made by some animal getting caught in a river or a flood, and they all get gnarled up and they get covered up with mud, and then the pressure turns those bones into fossils. But in this particular case, as best as the scientists can determine, a large eruption from a volcano over in Idaho, which is about 1,000 miles away, threw dust and ash all over the northern plains, and that dust and ash drifted just like snow, and 1,000 miles away, there was still so much ash that in areas of depression, there were places where the dust was 9 feet deep. And so instead of these animals getting all torn up, imagine a cow or a rhino grazing, trying to get the grass, and it's breathing in all those silicate dusts, clogging their lungs, and they would just finally choke and die and just fall down. And then dust would pile on them and they'd fall down. So the fossils are fantastic. Well, in this particular area, there are barrel-chested rhinos. You know, used to have rhinos around here. Rhinos used to roam North America. Camels. I even saw saber-toothed deer. How many of you hunt? Deer. Would you think twice about it if the deer had fangs? Some different critters out there in the past. Anyway, they have a magnificent display of these horses. And here's a modern horse. Now, they didn't dig that up as a fossil. That was put there to compare the fossils that they had with the modern-day horse. And here they are. Remember that Mary Chippus with the one big toe in the middle, but the two toes off the side. Here they are. Notice the toes off the side. But this creature could walk around on one toe. In fact, it's sort of a wonder, what would those two toes ever even do? Well, if you got out in a marshy, mucky spot, what would those toes do? They'd keep you from sinking in, wouldn't they? So it might be sort of nice to have those little snow flaps or mud flaps. But in that very same display, here was a fossil of this creature. Looks like the Pliohippus, the one that only has one toe. The side toes are missing. And these metatarsals here are drastically reduced compared to this one. Okay, Ben, you're making the best point you could possibly make for, horse evolution, aren't you? Well, let me maybe give you a different perspective on what's going on here, because the key for these fossils was that they were all deposited basically at the same time. And by same time, I'm talking about within days. This volcano erupts, it's drifting across the plains, and these creatures are all dying over a matter of days. So, what we need to understand is that this one and this one could be drinking out of the same puddle of water at the same time. What about that 18 million year thing? You see, it didn't really require 18 million years to get from a three-toe to a one-toe. What we've got here, I submit, is a beautiful example of an adaptation of a kind. What kind? A horse kind. And indeed, this one is very nicely adapted for running around on hardtack. If you're going to try to run away from a saber-toothed tiger, although frankly saber-toothed tigers aren't a good example, they don't run, they just pounce at creatures stuck in the muck, like this one would be if it was stuck in the swamp. This one isn't going to get stuck in the swamp, is it? He can go out there and graze and eat marsh grass to his heart's content, and won't get stuck. This one would get stuck right away. But this one can run. This fellow out on the prairie, those toes flapping around, it's going to slow them down. And I'm trying to think of some kind of a predator out there. Let's just use a tiger. I don't think we had tigers in North America. Would chase this thing down. So what do we have? We've got two creatures adapted for the environments that they were specialized in. Macroevolution? No way. Microevolution? Okay. Or I would prefer to call it an adaptation of the kind. What kind? The horse kind. And this idea of it requiring millions of years simply isn't warranted by hard evidence. These creatures existed side by side. But whether we're talking about a small change like losing a couple of toes, or a big change like going from water to land, those changes pale in comparison to the kinds of changes required for a puddle of chemicals in some ancient primordial ooze to combine in such a way that you get a living cell. And that is what is required to explain the origin of life. Not the diversity of life, but the origin of life. That is, going from inanimate chemicals to a living, single-celled organism. Now, when Darwin wrote The Origin of Species, there's no criticism of him. They had no idea of what was down inside of a cell. They did have a microscope, but I mean, the microscope power was minimal. And in The Origin of Species, the term simple cell is repeated over and over again. Well, you know what? We now know that the simple cell is anything but simple. The cell is a fantastically mind-boggling, complex accumulation of machines and organelles all working together in systems to enable that tiny little blob of biomolecules to take in energy, to use energy, to make certain chemicals into other kind of chemicals, to reproduce itself. The kind of molecules involved, DNA. I'm sure you've all heard of DNA. This is a graph of it. There's a three-dimensional picture of it. It sort of has a screw shape to it. RNA, which is similar to DNA, but it's also similar to proteins. The RNA happens to be the kind of biomolecule that I did my research on. And to give you a sense of how difficult these things are to work on and how complex they are, this is one of five molecules that's in a little machine called a ribosome. It's the smallest RNA, and with those five RNA molecules are about 80 proteins, and they all work together to make other proteins. And I spent, I hate to say this, I spent over 6 years of my life studying that little molecule, and in fact, I didn't even study the whole molecule. I studied that part of it, right there. And now you might go, so man, what a waste of time. Well, you know what? If this particular molecule in your body isn't working right, you're dead. So, and what I figured out was that that is the important part for it to bind to a protein and for it to function. So it wasn't a total waste of time. But the point is, there are tens of thousands of scientists working on things like this. And you know what? We're all just scratching the surface to figure out the structure of these things, let alone how they work together to form a ribosome so that they can make a protein in a cell. Proteins are the main machines in a cell. And the reason a protein works is because they have a three-dimensional shape that can carry out some chemical reaction. And we all understand how shapes determine the function of something. Did you ever try to hang a picture and you didn't have a hammer, and so you tried like a dummy to use a shoe to put the nail in the wall? Did that work very good? No. Why? Well, because the shape, you know, the structure isn't good for the function. That's as simple as biochemistry is. The shape of something, the structure of something determines its function. And the shapes of these things and their functions are fantastic. This is an interesting little protein. It binds that purple molecule. Of course, it's not really purple. It's a glucose molecule. And when this glucose molecule bumps right into here, this whole protein clamps down on it and puts a phosphate on it, and then it opens back up, and then this glucose with a phosphate floats off, and it gets chemically reacted by another gigantic machine like this, all so that you can take that glucose and turn it into energy that you can use in your body. By the way, every one of those balls represents an atom. And all those atoms have to be precisely arranged within one another in their amino acids in the long chain to make that shape so that it can carry out that chemical reaction. And there are tens of thousands of different proteins in living organisms that carry out all these functions. This is a picture of what's called translation. The genetic information is translated into protein information, basically. That's the way to understand what does translation mean. Nucleic acids, DNA and RNA, carry information, and then proteins carry information, and it requires something to translate the two different languages. And what does it is that ribosome, that machine that I said I studied, a tiny little part of it. It brings the genetic information together with this machine, and amino acids are then combined in a very precise order to make the proper protein that then can add a phosphate to your glucose, or say make an insulin that will bind a glucose and bring it into your cell so that you don't get too cranked up on sugar. Well, DNA is one of these amazing biomolecules. It carries chemical information. It's hard to imagine how a chemical could carry information, but it truly does. Just as truly as when you open up a book and you read the letters, those letters carry information. Now, if they're all just gibberish, then there's no information there, is there? But if it says, I'm hungry, let's go to McDonald's, those letters now carry information. That's what this has to do. The information chemically has to tell the cell to do something, and it can and does. But another thing that this DNA has to do is it has to replicate itself, because the information that that DNA carries tells the cell what to make and what to be, in a sense. So this is one of the simplest things that the DNA molecule has got to be able to do. It's got to be able to duplicate itself or replicate itself. So there's a machine that takes this twisty ladder, opens it up, and another giant machine sits down here and starts reading it and filling in until, you see the yellow portions here? It fills in the whole thing, and these two molecules now are identical to one another, and they're half of the original. The thing is, in your body, if you were to take the DNA in one of your cells and unravel it and stretch it out, it would be 3 feet long. Now, it's a molecule. It's incredibly tiny, skinny, but the length of it in the chemical bonds, it would be 3 feet long. How in the world is something 3 feet long going to get replicated? So now you've got two things that are 3 feet long, and they're both inside a cell that's so tiny that you've got to see it with a microscope, and then you're going to take that one string and take it to one cell, and you're going to take the other string and take it to another cell without it all getting all gnarled up. Ever try to untangle a necklace? Untangle of these cords, you know, it never fails. You just wrap it up and you try to undo it, and what do you got? You got knots. Well, you can't be tearing the DNA apart to get it from one cell to the other. They've got to be packaged in such a way that you can get one whole set of DNA instructions to one cell and one to the other. So this is about as simple as it gets for a chemical process in the cell. This is how the cell does it. That blue thing represents that twisty ladder, the double helix it's called. So we're at 3 feet. That DNA helix wraps 2+ times around a ball of proteins. Okay, so now if we're going to go from this long and we wrap it up on these balls, we've brought the length of that thing down to about a foot. Well, of course, a foot is still way, way, way too long. So we got to get it shorter. So then those balls wrap up into a tube. We often call it a solenoid. And that shrinks it down even further, maybe to about an inch, but still not short enough. So then this tube of balls of the double helix loop and make these big giant loops, and we're still not quite short enough. Those big loops form big flat, for lack of a better word, I call it the slinky effect. And finally now, we've got this DNA slinkied, looped, tubed, wrapped around balls in a double helix, and the whole thing now is short enough, and this DNA molecule is completely separate and identical to that DNA molecule on that side of the X. And then what happens is little molecular strings come in and grab those two DNA molecules and split them apart and pull one DNA molecule to one side and the other DNA molecule to the other side. Now, ladies and gentlemen, evolution requires that all happened by chance, and that is DNA replication 101. That's as simple as it gets. This happened by chance. This just happened by trial and error. But, you know, if it doesn't work, then you're dead. So it's all got to work all at once, or there's no life. Here's this process under a microscope. The purple is the DNA, and over time you see it condensing until you start getting those thicker and thicker chromosomes, they're called, until they all line up. And here then is where the little little molecular strings, they're called microtubules, grab those chromosomes and split them apart. And now this cell's got a set of instructions, and that cell has a set of instructions. Could we, just for a minute, turn the lights off? Because I want to show the folks one more thing. And this picture, to really get a good feel for it, I think it's going to need to be a little darker in here. So this is we've been showing you DNA and showing little charts and ribbons and so forth. Of course, it's a three-dimensional shape. Here's an artist's rendition of the double helix. And those red balls are atoms. Now, one of the things that I haven't even mentioned yet was every one of your cells has a complete set of instructions to make you. Have you ever wondered why, say, for example, the cells in your eye don't start making, liver digestive enzymes and digest your eye away? You know, the information is in there to make enzymes that would digest your eyeball. How does the eye know, let's just make blue pigment and not grow hair or make digestive enzymes? The fact of the matter is, the cell has got to be able to silence most of that information, and just similar to my computer here where I've clicked on the file, who made whom. You know, I got a boatload of files in here, but I've just clicked on one file. Your cell has got to be able to do that with the DNA and just click on the little file to, let's say if you're a pancreas cell, make insulin. Well, this is how it does it. Here's another artist's rendition of a protein. That purple thing is a zinc atom. The zinc atom holds it all together. If anybody in here has studied these things, this is called a zinc finger. And this particular kind of protein is a protein that actually reads the DNA for the cell and says, I'm sort of exaggerating a little bit here, but you know, we're a pancreas cell and we want to make insulin. And so this particular thing looks around on the DNA for the genes, the little portion in the DNA that makes insulin. And it just opens up that part. Now again, here's the three-dimensional structure of the DNA. The protein isn't a little ribbon. It's a three-dimensional structure as well. Here's the DNA. Here's the protein now in three-dimensional shape. Every one of those balls represents an atom. Notice how this thing is sort of curved. What's, in a sense, going on here is just as the DNA is like a screw, it's got a groove, almost like a thread on a bolt, you could think of these proteins as being the nuts. They sit in the groove, and they can spin through the groove and move along the DNA. But as they're spinning up and down, in a sense, what they're sort of looking for, of course they're not thinking about it, but what ultimately they're looking for is a place where every single plus and minus charge, every single little atom and bump, and if you've had any chemistry, every hydrophilic and every hydrophobic interaction completely line up perfectly. And when everything lines up between this zinc finger and this DNA, then the protein stops. And it sits down on the DNA, and it sort of signals to this machine, hey, this is the insulin gene, open up and we're going to make insulin from this. And it makes an RNA molecule, the RNA molecule goes out to the ribosome works with all these other molecules, and it makes a protein called insulin. You know what? See that little part right there? That's a carbon atom with three hydrogens attached to it. If that wasn't there, guess what this zinc finger would do? It would just keep right on moving. It would never recognize this spot to open up and make insulin. Now, if you've got a problem in making insulin, what do you have? Diabetes. Is that possible? An atom is out of place and you've got diabetes? Well, I'll admit I'm oversimplifying a little bit, but yes, the principle, that is the principle. Everything has to be that precise. You know, it's amazing when you think about it that anything could possibly ever be alive. What if instead of this, we've been using the insulin idea, what if instead this particular piece of DNA made a protein that caused your cell to quit dividing? And you had a mutant zinc finger protein. And so when it got to the place here where it's supposed to make a protein to make your cell stop dividing, it never did it. What's your cell going to do? It's going to keep dividing. What do we call those things? Tumors. And if they metastasize and they let little pieces float around in your body, they're called cancers. And again, folks, because there's an atom out of place, yeah, it's that complex. Finally, remember that down inside the DNA is the genetic information on how to make the insulin or make stop the cell from dividing protein or whatever. So there is information carried on the inside. And now as a result of learning about what we call genetic regulation, we also understand that there is another set of instructions, more information superimposed on the outside of this molecule that interacts with the proteins to control the expression of those genes down inside the cell. This kind of thing happens in an E. coli bacteria. It happens in the absolutely most simple life form because there's lots of proteins that bacteria doesn't want to make at certain times in its life cycle. This is required at the simplest level of life. This is what's required when we talk about the origin of life and the idea of chemicals combining to form these kinds of molecules for life. You know what? Even a lot of the evolutionists, when they, according to their dating, look at fossils and they say, boy, you know, the Earth has only been around for 4.5 billion, that's with a B, years, and yet in the fossil record, we see living organisms at about 3.5 billion years or so, and actually, there was only about 0.5 billion years there for life to even evolve because the Earth was so hot, life couldn't have existed. Boy, 3.5 billion years to go from a cell, which is more complex than going from a cell to a human, there's not enough time to go from a pot of chemicals to a living organism. So you might think that then, maybe a major portion of the evolutionary community, with all these discoveries, would go, man, you know, evolution doesn't really explain the origin of life. Well, no, that's not really the choice that people made. The choice was life must have come to Earth from outer space. It either came from Mars, or maybe any Star Trek fans in here. I'm a big Star Trek fan. In fact, I think sometimes I watch too much of it. But, you know, looking for Spock, you know. Spock found a Class M planet. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm sorry. You know, some Earth-like planet, you know, that can support life. And you bring cells, and then you come back millions of years later to see what's going on in your planet-sized test tube. The search for extraterrestrial intelligence is a demonstration of, I'm not making this up, and I'm not even fantasizing about this. Serious scientists are absolutely convinced that the only explanation for life on this planet is it came from outer space. Well, you know, we're sort of in tune with that because we watch so much science fiction, but folks, please do remember, it's science fiction. And with all our searching the heavens for some, you know, sense of something that isn't random out there coming to Earth, we've never ever found anything. But what's amazing to me is in the SETI project, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, if scientists were to ever get, say, a series of prime numbers, some set of noises out there that were simply understood to not be random, it would hit the newspapers like our friend, the missing link there in the London Times. It would be the greatest discovery, perhaps of all time, that there's intelligent life out there. If they heard a couple of, you know, prime numbers in sequence, all the while, they're using a brain to listen to those sequences that is full of cells, that down inside those cells has an encyclopedia of fantastically complex information that they deny has any evidence for intelligence or design or a creator. How can somebody make that kind of choice to ignore the evidence in every cell and that they would choose to believe a set of prime numbers if it came from Andromeda or something? Well, first of all, this is something that I think the Bible talks about. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I mean, stooping to, well, life must have come from outer space. Anything, though, is better than choosing to believe that, well, there's a creator. Our debt to the past isn't to a fish. Our debt to the past is to a creator. And there is a reason for this. Why, given what I hope I've tried to make a case tonight for how much faith is involved in choosing to believe in evolution. I'm not saying that there isn't evidence for evolution. There's gobs of evidence for evolution. From the perspective of, you know, this particular piece of evidence and that particular phenomena can fit into a model. But it has such terrible gaps and terrible problems. Why is it then that it still is so appealing? Why is it hung on to by so many intellectuals or those who don't even give it another thought? They just hang on to this theory of evolution. Well, I want to give you a couple of proposals tonight to conclude. It can relieve the feeling of accountability to the Creator God. You know, that sense of we have some obligation to our roots. You know, even if we don't get along with our parents, there's something about, you know, you get older and you just want some approval. You wanna just make your parents proud. You know that, you know, you reflect on them. And so that sense of feeling accountable to a God is relieved. If I can convince myself that, wait a minute, there was no God who created me. We're just a product of evolution. All right. Now I don't have to worry about what he thinks because actually he's got nothing to do with me. You see, we can convince ourselves by believing in evolution that, you know, God didn't make man, we made God. That who made whom? And there's another reason. It can justify one's selfish lifestyle. I mean, after all, you know, how did we start using tools, stand upright, and start speaking? Well, whatever it was, you know, we got a bigger brain or whatever, those stupid chimps, you know, they just kept walking around with their face to the ground and never learned how to talk. You know, survival of the fittest, man. Whatever it takes to get ahead. And we live that way in the dog-eat-dog world of today. If a little lie here gets me the raise, tough luck, Joe. I mean, it's survival of the fittest, man. I'm going to do whatever it takes to survive, whatever it takes to get ahead. This thing that's growing in me, you know, well, I'm going to listen to what somebody else over here says. It's not a person. It's a product of conception. And I'm going to rip it out because it's going to change the standard of living that I had planned for myself. But we can justify anything if, in fact, we're just a product of time and chance and there's no God to answer to. This is why the theory of evolution is so appealing and why people are continuing to grasp it by faith rather than by faith choose what I consider to be a more intellectually reasonable answer. And that is, it took a great intelligence, a great powerful mind to come up with the cell, to come up with roses and palm trees and frogs and dogs. What a mind! Well, it's maybe easy to bash on an atheist who doesn't believe in God and believes in evolution. But I want to speak to what I'm sure is also some here tonight who profess to believe the Word of God, maybe even believe in creation, just as it's presented in the book of Genesis. But you know what? This selfish lifestyle is something that everybody struggles with. To live by faith, though, is to deny survival of the fittest. You see, it takes faith in God's Word. And it takes faith that, in fact, God has promised me eternal life. So, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for my sins, which separate me from God, I can have my sins removed. I now have a relationship with God. And He promises me eternal life in heaven. And I can live these 70, 80, maybe if you're really strong, 100 years out on this planet with eternity in mind and not live for the survival of the fittest, but live for Him out of gratitude for what He has given me. But that takes faith, doesn't it? This is what Jesus said in Luke 9:24. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. You want to enter into the survival of the fittest game? Guess what? You will lose. Because you are going to die. You are going to die. I saw this bizarre bumper sticker. Maybe some of you have seen it. He who dies with the most toys wins. Is that pathetic? What good are your toys? Jesus said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. If that's the game you want to play, survival of the fittest. But it doesn't take any faith. That's living by sight. That's looking around and seeing everything the way it is, man. You've got to look out for number one to get ahead. I am going to live for myself. Or, by faith, you go, you know, I'm not going to live that way because this isn't all there is. And so Jesus went on to say, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. To trust in the Lord's Word, what He says about your sin, what He says about the penalty for sin, and what He says about living a righteous life. Not to get into heaven, but to please Him for the gift of eternal life. That requires faith. So see, it's not just the atheists that are pure materialists that struggle with survival of the fittest, struggle with selfishness, that we all do. You know, in most of the circles I talk in, I speak to a lot of Christians, and so often, Christians will come up to me and say, you know, it takes more faith to believe in evolution than creation. I sort of agree with that. But wait a minute, brother, sister, what are you saying? So you're saying that they live by faith more than we? That's not good. We should be those who live by faith. And because we are so weird, because we are so different, the world should recognize that and realize that, well, man, they aren't living for this world. They aren't putting all their eggs in this basket. They must really believe in eternal life. And maybe they're willing to trade the few pathetic years of collecting toys for eternal life too. So, the question, who made whom, is an important one. If God made us, He's told us a lot more than how He created the world in this book. In fact, there's very, very little in here about that. That's why a lot of scientists spend a lot of time, even though they believe in creation, studying the world around them. It's a wonderful pursuit. Because this isn't a science textbook. But more importantly than creation things, God tells us things in here about our lives and our eternal life. And I commend this book to you. Whether it talks about science, whether it talks about history, or most importantly, when it talks about salvation. That Jesus died for your sins on the cross, and that's the only way your sins can be removed. And that He raised from the dead, a miracle. And He offers you, on the basis of trusting what He has said about Himself in His Word, eternal life. Thank you for listening tonight. And if you have any questions about these things, spiritual or scientific, we're going to have an opportunity to have some exchange. If you've written some things down, because I know when I'm in a group or something and I have a great question, then I forget it if I don't write it down. So if you didn't tonight and you're willing to come back again, you know, write these things down because we'll take time then to have some interaction. So thank you very much for your attention.